We often speak, don't we, of the patience of Job. I mean, that's proverbial, isn't it? Patience of Job. I remember when Ruth and I got married and Dave Fox, our best man, gave the speech. And towards the end, he wished to wish us kind of the best for our marriage. So he said, "And I wish you the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, and the children of Israel." I don't know whether any of those have happened, but hey. The patience of Job is proverbial. Now, in the book of Job, we see laid out for us the problem of suffering. But it's not the problem of suffering in general. What we see is the problem of the suffering of the righteous. Job asks the question, really, why do God's people suffer? And Job suffers. Boy, does he suffer. And actually, Job isn't always so patient, is he? Sometimes in his cries for justice, in his cries for answers to his questions, he's very impatient at times. Because, you see, Job knows he's afflicted by God. But in that affliction, he does endure great suffering. He endures and he never gives up on God. So perhaps rather than talking about the patience of Job, we should talk about the endurance of Job. Maybe that's a better word. And I wonder, as you read Job, maybe you associate with Job yourself in the ways in which you suffer. And because you're well taught, you know God is sovereign, God is in control of everything. Like Job, you feel your suffering is an affliction from God. Of course, as we're honest and we look at Job's sufferings, even the worst of our sufferings are nothing in comparison, are they? But our sufferings to us are huge to us. They are enormous in our eyes. But equally this evening, you might be thinking, and maybe you've been thinking over the last few weeks, well, actually, my sufferings are tiny and insignificant compared to Job's. You may feel, well, actually, I don't really suffer at all. But don't we all know the kind of general suffering of what it is to live in a broken world? Just turn on the news, and we see things on the news that makes us suffer just as a part of humanity. So whether we read of tornadoes in Oklahoma destroying homes and lives, or the murder of five-year-old April Jones, or the very recent brutal murder of Lee Rigby, or the latest Save the Children advert on TV with those children starving in Africa. But also, of course, we know, don't we, that surely all of us know, life isn't a bed of roses. And we face trials of every kind, even though, and sometimes actually because we are Christians. Even though, because we are God's people, we are righteous, we suffer. And although this suffering is kind of maybe lesser suffering, kind of fairly ordinary, you might think, well, it's still suffering. And the question that Job asks, why do the righteous suffer? I'm sure is one we will all ask at some time in our lives. Even if for you that time is yet to come, because you're young and haven't known any suffering. And actually, if our sufferings really don't compare with Job's sufferings, surely any answer that can satisfy Job must be sufficient to satisfy us as well. And we've seen Job asking questions, haven't we? And maybe you're asking the same questions at the moment, in whatever situation you might be in. Maybe for you, it's sometime in the past you've asked these questions of God. And I'm sure all of us will face times in the future when we will ask these questions. These are the questions Job asked. Why me? Why am I suffering, God? I'm a righteous man. I'm on your side. I'm trusting in you. Why am I suffering so much? Where are you, God? Have you left me alone? Why don't you speak, God? Why are you silent? And then Job goes on to cry out, if only I could bring God into the court and God could accuse me and I could prove that I'm innocent and I could prove actually that God is wrong to bring suffering on me the way he is. And so some of the last words that Job has said in chapter 31, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Now, last week, Reuben took us through the speeches of a young man called Elihu. And as Elihu speaks, we hear him speak of a thunderstorm that is moving overhead. I wonder if this book of Job was to be made into a Hollywood movie, what would it be like? Well, this would be the big moment of the movie. Picture this as a movie. We've seen Job suffering. We've seen his wealth being stolen away. We've seen that with that scene where his children were all having a party in the house and a tornado comes in and knocks the house down and they're all slain. And here's Job sitting and servant after servant comes to him and tells him of the latest tragedy. And then in the movie, Job suffers these festering sores across his whole body. And he sits on the ash heap. And even there, his last companion, his wife, calls on him to curse God, she says. Curse God and die. Job has nothing left. And we've heard the empty words of his so-called friends. And we've heard Job's cries to God for an answer. Why? Why me? Are you there, God? Do you even care about me? Will you let me have my day in court with you, God? And then we get a picture in the movie. Elihu comes in and speaks to Job. And as Elihu speaks, the thunderstorm gathers on the horizon and releases its fury. And then we hear God's voice speaking out of the storm. And at last, we're going to hear God's answers to Job. And in a Hollywood movie, it'd be Morgan Freeman will be the voice of God, won't it? Of course, we know the movie always changes the book somewhere. And in the movie, God comes and he explains everything to Job. How this was really, it was a fight between good and evil against Satan. And how Job's endurance has won a great victory for the side of good. And Satan's been defeated and Job will say, well, that explains it. And everything will be okay and it'll all be happy ever after again. Of course, real life isn't a Hollywood movie, as we know. And in real life, as God speaks, yes, he speaks. But what he says, it's not an answer for Job's questions, is it? It's not an answer to Job's cries and complaints. He doesn't answer the big question, the question why. It's like God's ignoring the elephant in the room. Job's greatest complaint against God is that he suffers for no reason. He suffers and that God isn't right to make him suffer in this way. But God doesn't answer that question. In fact, instead of answering any of Job's questions, God asks Job questions. God quizzes Job. You can see that with me at 38 verse 1. Look at that with me. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" I wonder, anybody here like exams? I used to actually quite like a maths exam. And a lot of our young people have got exams at the moment. And some have had some exams and finished maybe, and some have still got exams coming up. Do you like exams? Well, here, God sets Job an exam. And there are like more than 50 questions in this exam. But actually, it's only the first paper. There's a second paper to come that we'll hear about next time. But actually, it's very interesting that Elihu's speech has just been revision for Job. Just turn back a page to chapter 37 and verse 5. Elihu's been preparing Job for God's exam. So if we read in verse 5, these words might sound a bit familiar, like we've just read them. Elihu says to Job, "God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labour. The animals take cover, they remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl round over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. Actually, it's not just revision. Elihu's included a practice paper for Job. Let's just read on. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? So Elihu's given Job plenty of revision for this exam. But why does God question Job? Why does God set Job this examination? Because Job's got some detailed questions to ask God. And God doesn't answer them. His response, God's response to Job, is not to explain everything in detail. Instead, he's inviting Job to know God better. He's inviting Job to explore God's ways. He's inviting Job to try and understand God. I mean, Job is righteous. The book says that. It's clear. Job is a righteous man. He is right before God. But Job needs to be taught something. And God uses the sufferings of Job to teach him. In fact, to teach him to know God better. The sufferings of Job are not futile. They're not some abstract kind of thing that's going on in heaven that doesn't touch Job. And what God wants to teach Job is this, really. It's as if God is saying to him, I am great, I am wise, I'm all-knowing, I'm all-powerful, and I care for all of creation with a knowledge and a wisdom that you cannot start to approach. God says to Job in these two chapters, trust me, because I am the almighty creator and I am the loving Father. Submit to me, because I rule creation wisely and because I care for creation with great love. First of all, then, trust me, because I'm the wise and almighty creator. So in verses 4 through 38 of chapter 38, God asks Job to consider all the works of creation, and it comes in seven scenes, which kind of follow the NIV paragraphs, but combine the paragraphs at verse 16 and 19 into one. You have seven scenes. Now, in presenting all these wonderful things, this creation, God isn't saying to Job, he's not saying, I am great and mighty and powerful and you're just a worm, so just do what I say and put up with it. That's not what he's saying. God wants Job to think about God, to think about God's great works of creation. He wants Job to wrestle with God as the wise and almighty creator. To put it short, briefly, God wants Job to know God. So as God quizzes us this evening, let's try and know God ourselves. Now, not all these questions are difficult to answer. You could ask them to a Sunday school child. Any Sunday school child could tell you who made the earth and who separated the sea from the land. But the questions move from those with simple answers to become more challenging. I just want to fly over them very briefly. So in verses 4 to 7, God asks Job, who is it who designed who was the architect of the earth? Who built it all? And where were you when the earth was put together? Verses 8 to 11, he asks, who separated the sea from the land? Who made the sea be where it is? And actually, it's a bit like a GCSE paper, because God gives Job the answer in the question. Sorry, is that a bit pointed? I don't know. Verses 12 to 15. Can you make the next day dawn, Job? Can you make the sun rise tomorrow? verses 16 to 21, he asks Job, where is the house of darkness and light? What's dark and light all about? What creates darkness and light? Have you understood how vast the earth is and all the different places of the earth where you've never been? In fact, have you seen the gates of death? Verses 22 to verse 30. Job, do you know where the storms come from? And do you know who it is that makes it rain where that's actually no good for mankind? It just rains in the wasteland and brings grass from that, but it's no good for mankind, is it? And verses 31 to 33, he asks Job, can you ensure the stars remain in their place? Do you understand how all the constellations work? And how they move across the sky. And how they're kind of different at different times of the year. And then in verses 34 to 38, he asks Job, can you command the clouds to rain so that in a time of drought there is a flood from the sky? Can you do that, Job? These are the kind of questions God has for Job. And Job's only response can be, well, I know nothing, actually. Only you, God, know all these things. Now, we look at some of these questions, we might think modern science answers them. And modern science actually may answer many of these how questions. Science may know how a thunderstorm forms and how day and night happens. It's something to do with the rotation of the earth, isn't it, and the sun. And how the constellations travel across the night sky and why they appear to move the way they do and at different times of the year. But God's questions to Job aren't just the how questions. It's not about mere knowledge. God is really asking Job, why? Do you know why things are the way they are? In what way do they come to be the way they are? Because science answers some of the how questions, but it can't answer the why or the who. Because what science does, it derives the laws of kind of astronomy and physics and meteorology from observing what's out there. But science can't answer the question, who made the world this way? Who made the laws of physics? Why are the laws of physics what they are? And actually, as science reveals more and more of the wonders of creation, as atheistic presenters come on and tell us how they're kind of understanding the universe, actually, they haven't really answered the basic questions of why and who. And so actually, the more we see of science on television, it should just increase our wonder and amazement at the almighty and wise and powerful God who made it all this way. You see, God doesn't actually want Job to answer these questions. And therefore, tonight I want to be concerned with the details so much. I mean, the number and the range of these questions, it indicates that God is really only just giving a small number of examples of how he orders and of how he controls and how he's created this vast universe, this wonderful creation. This exam could have been much longer. I might still be reading it if God had asked Job every single question. But the questions that are set, surely they're enough to convince Job, and they should be enough to convince us that God is the almighty and wise creator. See, God's questions show Job he cannot compete with God. He's not on a level with God. God is somehow completely other from Job. He shouldn't try and compete with God. God is all powerful. God is all wise. And given that Job knows God's existence, he believes in God's existence, when he sees what God is, he should trust God as a wise and almighty creator who is able to work all things together for good. And then we, this evening, 2,000 years after Jesus, thousands of years after Job, if we put on our gospel glasses and look at this through the glasses of the gospel of Jesus, we actually can add more to this, can't we? Because we know that Jesus was there when God laid the earth's foundation. In fact, Jesus himself laid the earth's foundation. Jesus is the one, he shut up the sea behind doors. Jesus is the one who gives orders to the morning. Jesus has not only seen the gates of death, He's been through them. And he holds the key to the gates of death because he has conquered death in his resurrection. And so in that vision that the Apostle John received on the Isle of Patmos that we have recorded for us in the book of Revelation, and Jesus appeared to John in that vision, and John was struck with fear because of the awesomeness of Jesus. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And he's seated at the right hand of God. And he has sovereign rule over the universe. Jesus is the sovereign ruler of all creation. And he's the wise and almighty creator revealed to Job. Of course, we could say it's one thing to be powerful. The question is how you use that power. Because a powerful tyrant is a horrible thing. And God has infinite strength, but he doesn't use it like a tyrant. You see, because God's sovereignty is loving, not tyrannous, because he uses his power for his people. In fact, he's given Jesus all power, all rule, all authority for the sake of his people. And so Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. As Christians, we know, don't we? We should know that God is mighty. And he is mighty and powerful for us. He gives Jesus all power for the sake of the church. And so Jesus says to us this evening, "Trust me, because I'm the wise and almighty creator." Second thing God wants Job to know is this: trust me, because I'm the wise and loving father. Job, submit to me, because I care wisely for all of creation. Because of my love, because I'm a loving father. And so from verse 39 of chapter 38 through to the end of chapter 39, God asks Job now to consider the animal world. And God asks Job, who is it that cares for and sustains life? And again, we have seven scenes. Follow the paragraphs in the NIV. There are seven scenes. And God is moving away from the kind of more impersonal creation of the earth and the sky and the sea and the storms of kind of hail and lightning and floods. He's moving from the impersonal to the personal, to consider the animal life of the planet. And again, as God quizzes Job about all these different creatures, it's not a biology exam. He's not really asking bare questions of biology. Again, God wants Job to think about God. And he wants Job to think about God's work in caring for and sustaining life. God wants Job to wrestle with God as the wise and loving father. In other words, God wants Job to know God. So as God quizzes us this evening, let's try and know God. And these questions actually are really easy. Okay, really, really easy. Easiest exam you've ever had. Just write God or no to each one of these questions and you're going to get an A star, I guarantee it. So the point of the quiz isn't to provide the answers. Again, God doesn't want Job to kind of give the answers. He wants Job to learn about his loving care for all these creatures. So again, let's just fly over these scenes. So at the end of chapter 38, God asks Job to consider the lion and the raven. Who is it who provides their food? Can you feed them, Job? Actually, even the fledgling ravens, the baby ravens, they know who feeds them because they cry out to God for food. And then verses 1 to 4 of chapter 39, the mountain goats. Job, do you know where they give birth? Do you know how all that happens? As they give birth to their young and their young thrive and grow strong. And then verses 5 to 8 about the wild donkey. Who gave the wild donkey freedom to roam through the wastelands I mean, actually, mankind would never have created a wild donkey because it's no use to mankind, is it? Similarly, in verses 9 to 12, the wild ox, will the wild ox serve you? I mean, that huge, powerful animal. It'd be a great animal for the plough, but it can't be tamed by man. And in verses 13 to 18, he says to Job, consider the ostrich. Actually, why does the ostrich take no care of its young? Lets its eggs be trampled and treats its young harshly. And it's got wonderful flapping wings, but they're completely useless. They're careless of their eggs. They treat their young harshly as if they're not even their own. Why is that? Well, it's because God did not give her wisdom. And then verses 19 to 25, the mighty war horse. Who gave it its strength, its fearsomeness? Well, God gave it strength, not man. It's God who has made it useful for man. And then finally, verses 26 to verse 30. The birds of prey, the hawk and the eagle, who makes them fly to the heights? Who commands them to build their nest on high? Is that you, Job? The implication of all this is clear, isn't it? It's God himself who cares for all these creatures, many of which actually are of no use to mankind and seem even to serve no good purpose, yet God cares for them. It's God who has given one animal wisdom of a certain kind and has withheld it from another. It's God who's made one animal strong and fearsome and another relatively weak. It's God who makes the birds to rule the sky and the beasts to rule the earth. It's God who makes the animals that inhabit the wastelands. And again, these are just a few examples from myriads of creatures that inhabit all the various places of the earth. And for all their faults, the BBC does some great wildlife programs, doesn't it? And sometimes just amazed at some of these really bizarre creatures. Did you see that, like, real deep sea ones and the kind of the creatures like living 3 miles down or something? And they're just amazing. The BBC kind of reveals even greater wonders than these, and all of these are God's creation and God's care and God's love for them. But though there are a few examples here, these examples are enough to convince Job, and they should be enough to convince us that God is a wise and loving father to all his creatures. He loves his creation and he cares for all his creation. And the implication is obvious, isn't it? If he cares for all of these creatures, from the sublime warhorse to the frankly ridiculous ostrich, he would also care for Job and love Job, even in his sufferings. And actually, Jesus himself gives us the perfect commentary on this chapter. Could you turn with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 22? Page 735 in these blue Bibles. And Jesus tells his disciples here not to worry or to become obsessed about material things, about their food and drink and clothes and so on, because he says God looks after the ravens. And if God looks after the ravens, how much more will he look after his dear children, who are worth far more to God even than the creatures of this earth? Luke 12, 22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So God says to Job, trust me, because I'm the wise and almighty creator. Trust me, because I'm the wise and loving Father. God wants Job to know God. And so Job's questions, why me? Why are you silent, God? God doesn't provide direct answers to those questions. The purpose of these quiz, this quiz is to invite Job to investigate God and to investigate his works, how he made and sustains this wonderful creation and how he cares for all the various creatures of the earth. Here's the subtext. If God is so wise as to have done and be doing all of this that he's pointed out to Job, surely Job can trust God and rely on God's wisdom and depend on God's might and rest in God's loving care, even in his sufferings. And so how much more should we be able to trust God, to rely on God's wisdom, to depend on God's might, and to rest in God's loving care, even as we suffer, because we've seen Jesus. And Jesus proves God's wisdom and God's might and God's loving care for us. Job suffered. We suffer. But Jesus has suffered and died once for all to bring us to God. And he proved God's love for us. And we know that God's love cannot fail. You see, because of who God is, because of the very nature of God, which is revealed to us in creation, we know we can rely on him. And we can and must depend upon him and trust him. And Job's response is silence. Job is silenced by this first exam paper that God sets him. Turn there to Job chapter 40 and verse 1. Can you see it there with me? The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." And if in our situation, we are asking the questions that Job asked, we too should be silenced. But not like the way an impatient father silences an insolent child. I don't mean that. But the way in which a child is silenced in amazement at something they see. Paul Mallard tells a story of his daughter Kezia, who I guess she was 2 or 3 years old, and she loved elephants. And she kind of had baby elephants at home and pictures of elephants, and she just loved elephants. They were her great thing. And finally, one day, they got to go to the zoo. First time she'd been to the zoo. They went to Bristol Zoo. And they're going through the zoo, and Kezia wants to see the elephants. And then they see the elephant house. In fact, they could smell it before they could see it. And it was a wet, raining day. And the elephants are in the elephant house, and they walked into the elephant house, and here's Kezia in a little pushchair looking up at this huge grey elephant. And all she could say was, "Wow." So we, even in our sufferings and puzzlement at the situation God is putting us in, when we see God as the wise and almighty creator, as the wise and loving Father, surely we should cease our questioning and say, "Wow," at God and be at peace. Job has a little further to go. God is going to present one more exam paper for him. But in the meantime, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?